Hello! Welcome to Henderson First Midweek Service. Tonight, Pastor Kevin starts a new sermon series, Living with Joy, in the book of Philippians. In this opening message from our Living with Joy series, we explore the background and heart behind the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Written during his house arrest in Rome, Paul's words overflow with gratitude, love, and unshakable confidence in God's faithfulness, even in the midst of hardship. Through Philippians 1:1-11, we learn that lasting joy begins with a thankful heart, grows through trusting God's work in our lives, and flourishes in Christ-centered relationships. Listen now and discover how to live with confident joy.
Tonight, we're starting a new Bible study. One of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Philippians. And the reason that I love Philippians is the theme is joy. So the book of Philippians, the theme is, the word rejoice or joy is used multiple times in the book of Philippians. We're going to learn quickly where Paul wrote it, but Paul was in prison. So Paul was in prison in the city of Rome, and from prison he wrote a letter about joy. And so when I understand that, I'm like, Paul's got something I want. Amen? Because that means Paul's joy wasn't based upon his circumstances. Prison, especially back then, can you imagine what the conditions of prison was in Paul's day? I'm sure they weren't as good as ours, right? And I wouldn't want to be in our prisons today. So from prison, Paul wrote about joy. And so I want to have joy in my life in doing that. And so tonight, if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to go through verses 1-11 tonight. But before we do that, we're going to kind of give you a background of the book of Philippians. Number one, who wrote the letter of Philippians? Well, we'll read it in a minute. Paul wrote it with Timothy. So Timothy was a young pastor. He must have visited Paul while he was in prison. And while Timothy and Paul were together, they wrote the book of Philippians. Number two, where was it written from? Well, I told you it was written by Paul from prison in Rome. I want to look at a couple of verses. Acts chapter 28, verse 16, it says, "Now we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners, one of them being Paul, to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And then in verse 30 it says, "When Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house," now notice that, his own rented house, that's important, "and all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So Paul was in prison for 2 years. The Roman government in power at that time allowed Paul, rather than staying in the prison, to stay in a house, but Paul had to pay rent for that house, and Paul had to buy the food, and Paul basically had to support himself financially during that 2 years while he was in prison. All right. Now, the key to that, he didn't have a job, right? I mean, while you're in prison, he's not working. And there's no government assistance for Paul. Back in that day, there was no social network. And so Paul was permitted, rather than being in the Roman prison, to live in this rented house. But Paul had to figure out, how do you pay for all that stuff? So that'll be very important. When was it written? It was written around AD 62, according to biblical scholars. That had been about 30 years after Jesus died. So the book of Philippians was written about 30 years. So that's not very long, right? So that 30 years after Jesus died and was ascended to heaven, churches were started throughout the Roman world. Paul was a missionary, and he would go to cities and start churches. So the book was written about 30 years after Jesus' death. Then why was it written? And this is very important, because if you don't know why this book was written, it's really sometimes how it's called Philippians. And he wanted them to experience joy in their life. But the main reason he wrote it, the church in Philippi heard that Paul was in prison, and they heard of his financial need. So the church in Philippi took up an offering and raised money for Paul to help pay that rent and buy the food and all the things we talked about. The problem was, that was before Venmo. And so they couldn't Venmo Paul the money, right? Fridays. And your Fridays basically hand-delivered the money to Paul. He traveled from Philippi to Rome to deliver the money. Paul tells us this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from your Euphrates the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So Paul, in the letter, says, "Hey, I got the gift that you sent me by Euphrates." But something happened to Euphrates while he was in Rome. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 26. "Since he was longing for y'all," that's Euphrates, "and was distressed because you heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow." So here's what happened. Euphrates brought the gift to Paul, the financial thing, but once he delivered there while he was in Rome, he got sick. He got so sick, he almost died. Paul said he was sick, almost unto death. And so finally, Euphrates gets better, so it's time for him to go home. But while he was sick, Paul and Timothy wrote this book, this letter, and they sent it back to Philippi with Euphrates. So when Euphrates got better and got strong enough to travel home, more than likely he walked most of the way. Paul and Timothy wrote this letter and said, "Hey, take the letter back to the church," because Paul wanted to thank them for the gift that he sent them, and then he had some lessons to teach them about joy. So I think it's pretty cool that we kind of have some real knowledge about why this book was written. Euphrates brought the gift from the church, got sick and almost died. As he got better and stronger, Paul and Timothy wrote this letter to the church. Paul started that church, so he was the spiritual father of that church. So he wrote the letter, and Euphrates delivered the letter back to the people that he sent from. Does that make sense? So that's kind of the background of the book of Philippians. So now let's get into it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Back in Paul's day, they wrote letters differently than we do. When you write a letter today, most of us don't write letters today. When you write an email today, right? We don't write letters too often, which I think is kind of a shame. When do we sign our name? At the end of the letter. So have you ever gotten a letter and you're starting to read it and you think, who is this from, right? And you skip to the to the end of the letter so you know who wrote it. Back in Paul's day, they probably did it a little bit better. They told who wrote the letter from the very beginning. So look at Philippians verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Then he tells who the letters to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So he wrote it to the church in Philippi. With the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it tells a lot there. Paul with Timothy wrote the letter. Timothy eventually was the church of Ephesus. He pastored the church of Ephesus at some point. So when Paul, later when he wrote the book of Ephesians, Timothy was pastoring the church that day. But this time he's with Paul in Rome. And he says, "I'm writing it to all the saints, to all the Christians in Philippi." And then he used the word bishops and deacons. And so bishop, that word means overseer. And today we don't use the word bishop. And some of our black churches, they'll still use the word bishop. You'll hear bishop so-and-so, bishop T.D. Jakes, right? That's probably when you heard. It just means pastor, okay? So in mostly white churches, we'll say Pastor Kevin. In black churches, they'll say bishop so-and-so. It means the exact same thing. It's talking about the people who have oversight of the church, okay? The word deacons means ministers. So it's the people in the church doing the ministry of the church. So here that would be our elders and trustees, but also if you're a Sunday school teacher or a youth worker or part of our prayer ministries, he's writing to the leadership. He goes, I'm sending a letter to the whole church, to the bishops, and sometimes they had multiple pastors at these churches, and to the deacons, the word deacon literally means servant, those who serve at the church. So what would happen is when in the New Testament, when Paul would write a letter, the bishops would get the letter and they would read it. Then eventually in a group gathering, like a Wednesday night Bible study, they would read that letter to the whole church. Does that make sense? So that's kind of what happened. And they would study it and teach on it and that kind of thing. Notice that the greeting there, he goes, "Grace and peace be to you." That was a very common greeting in Bible times, okay? When you even now in the Arab world, if you go to Israel, they'll say, you'll meet someone, they'll say shalom. It's a greeting. We say hello, right? Or we'll say hi. in Israel, they'll say shalom. And that word peace means well-being to your whole person. So Paul was saying, I want you to have mercy, which means you don't get the judgment you deserve, but I want you to have grace, which means you get blessings you don't deserve. So mercy, when you read the word mercy, it means I deserve punishment, but God doesn't punish me. He gives me mercy. How many are glad that God gives mercy, right? So Paul is going, mercy and grace. Grace means when God gives you blessings you have not earned. And so Paul's like, I don't want you to receive the punishment you deserve. I want you to receive blessings you don't deserve. Look at verse 3. I thank my God. I want you to notice the affection that Paul shows for the people of Philippi. The relationship. And he goes, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Because again, Paul started that church. He's remembering his time when he was there. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. So that's the first time in the book of Philippians we see the word joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day to now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So first of all, he's thanking them for the gift. And he goes, I remember my time with you. So as Paul's writing this letter, he's remembering, I remember when we went and had a meal together. I remember when we worshiped God together. I remember when we prayed together. Paul goes, I have wonderful memories of you. And he goes, and those memories bring joy to me. Because when I look back at my time in Philippi and starting that church, I remember our time together, and that brings me joy. Then he used the phrase, fellowship in the gospel. We don't use that word fellowship very often. And nowadays in church, fellowship means potluck, right? But actually, in Greek, it's the word koinonia. It's one of the hardest Greek words to translate into English. And the reason is because it's a very, very rich word. In the New Testament, when we read the book of Acts, it says the church had fellowship. It was more than a potluck, okay? What was it talking about? That word fellowship can mean partnership. It means to be joined together. Paul was going, I remember our partnership. I remember, we'll use the phrase a lot of times nowadays, when we did life together. You ever heard that? You probably got people in your life, you're saying, you guys, you're doing life together. You're raising kids together. You're doing life together, having close friends like that. That's what Paul was saying. He goes, you in the fellowship of the gospel. Now, here's what this. Paul was a missionary. And the church of Philippi, even though Paul's in prison right now, they supported Paul in his missionary endeavors. And Paul says, that means we have a fellowship together. We're partners. You partnered with me. This church did that for Kathy and I when we were missionaries. You supported us on a monthly basis. We were in fellowship. We were in partnership together, spreading the gospel. And then lastly, he goes, I'm confident of this. And our theme in our application tonight is you'll experience joy when you have confidence in some things. And what Paul's saying is I'm confident that the work that God started in you, he'll what? Finish or complete. Now, this is very important because what Paul just said there is getting saved is not the final thing. It's the beginning. Paul says when you get saved, God starts a work in you. What work's he starting? Developing your character to become like Jesus. And Paul says, I'm confident that when you got saved and God started developing your character to become like Jesus, that he's going to complete that work in you. So that means we're all a project of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in every person in this room. You know what he's doing? The things in your life that is displeasing to God, he's burning that off. Pride, lust, greed. He getting, you know, short-tempered, all that kind of stuff, saying things we shouldn't say. God is he's kind of like a guy building a statue. He's cutting away things. And then he's adding things. The Bible calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Remember that? The fruit of the Spirit. That means God's producing things in you. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The characteristics of God. So God is forming and shaping your character for the rest of your life. I was saved as a 9-year-old boy in Barham Hall on a Sunday night, March 1974. And God's been at work in me since then. taking things out of my life that's displeasing him, producing love and joy and peace and kindness in me. And God's always operating in your life, developing your character. And Paul says, I'm confident of something. I'm confident that God who started work on your character, what's he going to do? He's going to finish, complete it. He's going to finish that work. Because you can be confident of that. Sometimes, I don't know about you, I haven't seen as much progress as I'd like. I mean, just when I said I got saved in 1974, I thought, God, you ought to be done by now, right? I mean, that's been a long time. 50 years I've been saved. Seems like maybe I'd be a little further along in my character than I am. But Paul says you can have confidence that the God who started that work in you will finish it. And the best thing about that is, you know what that does? It takes the pressure off me. Because I don't have to make myself better. God's the one who's making me better. Because I can't make myself. Man's attempts, we talked about it Sunday, man's attempt to fix man always fails. My attempt to fix myself always fails. Have you ever done this? You've done something you know was wrong, and you just promise you never do it again. You blow off your handle, maybe you say something to your kids or your spouse, and you feel guilty about it, and you go, I'm never going to do that again. And you do pretty good for a while, right? But what usually happens, you do it again. Why? Because your attempt to have self-control, to develop character in your life, is going to fail. Some people have more self-control than others, and maybe they develop more than other people because they're more disciplined. But they're never going to complete that work in us. But you can be confident that the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you is going to finish the work that God started in you. And Paul says that brings joy to your life. Because joy is not based upon what's happening to you. Joy is based upon what's happening in you. Happiness is based upon your circumstances. When I hear people say, it's my goal in life, and I saw a survey, people ask people in America, what's your goal in life? And they say, well, I want to be happy. Or you're going to fail. Because happiness is based upon how people treat you. Happiness is based upon if you get the raise or don't get the raise. Happiness is always based upon outward circumstances. So if things go well for you, you're happy. But if things don't go well for you, you're sad, right? You know people like that, that they live the emotional roller coaster based upon their circumstances. Paul is saying, look, joy is not based upon what happens to you. It's based upon what's happening inside of you. And so you can be joyful, joy doesn't change based upon circumstances. Remember we talked about the fruit of the Spirit? What's one of the fruit of the Spirit? It's joy. That means the Holy Spirit is producing joy in you that stays there regardless of what's happening around you or to you. Does that make sense? Joy is better than happiness. We should not have a goal to be happy. We should have a goal to have joy. And again, the good news is, it's not dependent upon you to have joy. God's producing joy in you as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? All right, let's keep on going. Look with me at verse 7. Just as it's right for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. Again, notice the words of affection. Paul goes, you're in my heart. When you hear those words, if I would ask you, who's in your heart? Who would you say? Most of us go family pretty quick, right? But, you know, I've got some friends. I've got some people in my life. They're in my heart. Paul goes, you're in my heart. And as much both in my chains and the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. Again, you are partakers or partners with grace, with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in need and someone miraculously helped meet that need? Do you remember the overflowing gratitude you had? That's what Paul's doing right here. Again, Paul was arrested. He's in Rome and he's in prison. The Roman government allowed Paul to move into a rented house. Now, don't be thinking mansion. He was in a rented house, which gave him some freedom. He was chained to soldiers, we'll leave that. I mean, he couldn't leave that house. He wasn't free to go. He was under house arrest. But he had the pressure of paying the rent and the pressure of buying food and the pressure of paying those bills. And I think there might have been times Paul goes, I've got rent due and I don't know where it's coming from. And the next thing, again, this is before phones, this is before internet. The church in Philippi didn't text Paul and say, hey, Euphrates is on his way to bring you the money we raised for you. Paul didn't know that money was coming until Euphrates showed up. There was no means of communication, right? Can you imagine Paul's gratitude when there was a knock on his front door and the guard opened it and there's Euphrates with a smile on his face saying, hey, the church in Philippi, we didn't forget you, Paul. We've been praying for you. In addition to praying for you, we raised some funds and I came to bring you that gift. Think of Paul's heart at that moment. It was full. It was full of gratitude. It was full of thankfulness. I bet there was some peace. I bet Paul slept better that night, like, rent's paid. Rent's paid. Hey, I can put food on my table. You ever been there before? There was a time my parents fussed at me when I was in, Brother Swaggart passed away this week. I went to Jimmy Swaggart Bible College. And while I was there, when Brother Swaggart fell, which is unfortunately part of his legacy, I was working at the ministry. I was a janitor. They called it housekeeping, but that was a glorified word for janitor. I was a janitor. And, the money kind of dried up, and they cut our hours. And so I got a pay cut. And I was barely making it on my own. I eventually had to leave, but I couldn't pay my bills. I was way too proud to tell anybody. So I didn't tell anybody, I'm in Baton Rouge. Eventually, they shut off my electricity. So I was still living in the apartment with no electricity. I was single guy, didn't care. Like, hey, there's a pillow and a blanket, I'll sleep in there. And I would go to the college and shower and stuff in the morning. I didn't tell anybody. So they had a gym. So in the morning before work, I would go to the gym and shower and stuff. But I had no electricity in my apartment. Well, finally, someone found out what happened to me, and they called my parents, which I think was illegal, but they did. My workplace called my parents and said, hey, I think your son's living without electricity. And so my mom called and fussed at me, not because I didn't have electricity, because I didn't say anything to her, and they sent me money. I'm telling you what, that may have been the best check I ever got in my life. You know what I'm saying? I mean, electricity's nice. Electricity's a pretty good thing to have when you're living in a thing. I remember how grateful I was to my parents because, they didn't have to send me anything. Didn't owe me anything. And can you imagine Paul that time in prison? Unable to support himself, unable to do it. And he, in this letter, he's talking about, you're in my heart. I have affection for you. Now, this is one of the ways to get joy in your life. The Bible says it's more blessed to do what? Give than receive. I've learned in my life, when I'm able to give to others, it does something to you, doesn't it? When you're able to find people who are really in need and do what you can. I've learned this, don't let what you can't do to keep you from doing what you can do. Right? There's times I can't meet the whole need. I don't have the financial ability to do that. But I don't want what I can't do to keep me from doing what I can do. And when you help someone, one, you make them feel better, and you make yourself feel better. And so if you want to have joy in your life, be a giver. Generosity. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And my favorite illustration of that is now Christmas. I'm at an age, I don't care what I get for Christmas, right? Don't care at all. But you know what I love to do? Is watch my grandchildren open their Christmas presents. That's fun. Watching my grandchildren's facial expression when they open Christmas presents gives me a whole lot more joy than anything I'm going to get at Christmas. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I like it so much that when I give my grandchildren money for their birthdays, we give them money, I only give them $1 bills. Because I love when they open the card and all the money falls out. And when they're 5, 6 years old, they think that's $1 million. It might be 20 bucks in that card. But you get a lot more reaction on $21 bills than you do one $20 bill, right? It's the same amount of money. But when they see the money fall out of the card, it's like total chaos. They're like, we're rich and that kind of stuff. I love it. I love to watch my grandkids. We've got two this week. And I promise you, Gabe and Grace are going home tomorrow night. And when they leave, Kathy and I are poorer than when they came. Kathy took them to the mall today while I was at work. We took them when they first came into the mall and bought their birthday presents. And they reached their budget. Somehow or another today, the budget got increased. I wasn't there. I don't know what happened. I kept getting these pictures. My grandson loves baseball hats. And Kathy's like, you know, Gay really wanted this hat today. And I'm like, I thought the budget was met. You know what I mean? But with grandchildren, there's no budget. It's just, you know, whatever they want, especially if you only get them like a week a year. You know, we get our grandkids because they're in school just when they're out of school. So there's no saying the word no. They've not eaten one healthy thing since they've been here. It's whatever they want. You want more sugar? Yes, dear, you can have sugar. Whatever, you know, they're eating whatever they want, doing whatever they want. And Kathy's in heaven. I mean, she's tired, but she's in heaven. Paul was full on the inside because that church sent him a gift when he was in desperate need. What we don't see is that church. Can you imagine when they got the letter from Paul and they read that letter out loud and they realized the good they did and how they made a difference in Paul's life? Can you imagine? Everybody in that congregation set up a little higher, didn't they? Why? Because it's better to give than to receive. Joy comes through giving, not through receiving. Let's finish. We'll go this chapter here. Verse 9. And this I pray. So Paul's thanking them. He's remembering them. He's telling them how much he loves them. And then he prays for them. What does Paul pray for the church? Look at this. This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and all discernment. Paul was saying, this gift you sent me was an expression of love, and I pray that your love will increase. We'll get back to that. That you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without what? Offense, to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and the praise of God. I want to talk about 5 ways that you can increase joy in your life, okay? Then we're going to pray. Number one, joy comes through confidence. You can be confident when you stay thankful. Paul's letter, this whole first 11 verses, is thanking the people for what they've done. Paul was full of gratitude. If you have an attitude of gratitude and not an attitude of discontentment, you'll have joy in your life. If you focus on what you have rather than focusing on what you don't have, you'll have joy in your life. Discontentment is a stealer of joy. And we have a whole industry that spends billions of dollars a year in America to do what? Make you discontent. I gotta have that new shiny thing. And if I just had that new shiny thing, I'd be happy. Remember, happiness comes from outside things. Joy comes from inside. But if you focus on what you don't have, if you focus on the new shiny thing, if I just got... That drive to get the new shiny thing will cause discontentment in your life, and you will lose joy. You'll lose joy. If you compare yourself to what someone else has, you'll lose joy. Discontentment is a thief. And the only way to prevent becoming discontent with what you have is learn to become grateful for what you do have. As there are times, I tend when I pray, I write a lot of my prayers. I actually type them. And one of the reasons is it helps me concentrate. Because if I don't have a system when I pray, my mind tends to wander. It's hard for me to stay focused. And I used to feel guilty about writing my prayers. And then I read Psalms, and I'm really glad that David wrote his prayers, right? I mean, that's what Psalms are, is David writing out his prayers. So it's okay to... Whatever it takes for you to concentrate and focus on prayer, do it. And so I have my laptop, and I get up in the morning, and I read my Bible first, and then I start typing prayers. And one of the things I do in that time is when I first went to Cairo, that first year was really hard. Cairo's a city of 25 million people, and I didn't like it. Just be honest with you. I knew God called me there, but I didn't like that city. It was dirty. It was hot. I know we had heat here, but in Cairo, it gets up to 120 sometimes in the summer. And you're just in direct, it's just hot. It's dusty. On the weather app, you know how we have rain and heat. Literally, it would have dust. And you would see these dust storms come across the desert. And it's like a wall. I mean, you could see it coming. It was miserable. You couldn't breathe. You had to put wraps around your mouth and nose when it was really bad, when those dust storms would come. I mean, people died because of the breathing in the dust storms. Some of the poor. And I just didn't like it. And I was like kind of complaining to God. God, why'd you send me here? I don't like it. I can't speak the language. There's too many people in here. The traffic's bad. It's hot outside. It's nasty in the streets. We would see people, garbage-wise, I'll never forget this. You know, you live in a place, it was garbage day. And so what people would do, they would bring bags of garbage out, but bags were hard to come. You know what they would do? They would dump their garbage in the street. And then the poor would come, they were the garbage, and they would come sweep it up. But if you had to walk outside on garbage day, it was nasty. Because there's garbage everywhere. I mean, everywhere, because the people would come out. And again, 25 million people in the city. They would just come. There wasn't garbage. They would just dump their trash. And then the next day, these people start. It would take them the whole week to sweep the city up. And it was just this constant cycle of trash. So it's dirty. It's nasty. It's hot. And I'm just complaining. And finally, one of my mentors kind of corrected me. He goes, Kevin, he goes, I don't like it here. I don't like this place. And he told me, he goes, Kevin, I want you every day to start writing five things you like about Cairo. And I said, I don't think there are five things that I like about Cairo. But he challenged me. And during my prayer times, I would write the word grateful. And I would start, God, I'm grateful for this. God, I'm thankful for this. Sometimes it was a challenge to get to five. But over time, I fell in love with Cairo. Now, Cairo didn't change. What changed? My attitude. I started having gratitude in my life. Now I look back at the 9 years I lived in Cairo, and they were great years, and I love that city, and I'd love to visit it again. I don't want to live there again, but I'd love to visit again and see people and see progress in the city. You can change your... What if you don't like your job? I don't like my boss. I challenge you, in your morning prayer time, start writing five things. Karen, you probably should do this. Five things you like about your boss every day. Five things you like about your boss. Five things you like about your job. Five things, if you don't like where you live, five things you like about your house. Start focusing on what you have rather than focusing on what you don't have. It'll change you. What you're focusing on might not change. But again, joy comes from inside, not outside. And you have the power to change your focus. You have the power to change your thoughts. And so you can be confident. If you want to have joy, have gratitude. Number two, you can be confident when you let God be God. I love this one. Paul's in prison, right? And not one time in this letter has he complained about being in prison. How you do that? You let God be God. Paul just says, God, my life is in your hands. He didn't know if he'd be released or he'd be executed. When Paul wrote this letter, his execution was a real possibility. Peter had already been executed, right? Peter had been beheaded. So execution for preaching the gospel was not out of being possible. Paul's not writing this letter saying, please pray for me, I'm afraid I'm going to die. No, he had a confidence in God. He just says, I'm going to let God be God. Sometimes when we face impossible situations that we can't change on our own, the best thing you can do is let God be God. God, I can't do this. God, I can't change this. I'm in circumstances I can't change. One, be grateful. Focus on what you have and not what you don't have. Number two, God is sovereign. He's in control. And sometimes I don't understand that, and sometimes I don't like it. But there's a confidence in me that God is sovereign, and I can trust him. God's silence does not indicate his absence, a lesson I learned a long time ago. Just because I don't see what God's doing or hear his voice at this time of my life doesn't mean God's not working on my behalf. God's silence does not indicate his absence. You need to be let God be God, one, in your circumstances. Number two, in your offenses. Notice when we read the prayer of Paul, he says that you may be sincere and without what? Offense. Do you know a great stealer of joy is discontentment? You know what another great stealer of joy is? Being offended. It's hard to be offended and have joy at the same time. It's real hard to have hurt feelings and joy at the same time. I read this in a book I'm reading right now on leadership, says being unoffendable is a superpower. It's a great quote. What does it mean? If I can choose to be unoffendable. That means no one has power. No one can offend me. What if they say, I just choose not to be offended. I choose not to be offended. But if you're constantly being offended or worrying about what other people say or think about you, you're not going to have joy in your life. It's as much of a thief as discontentment. Now, I'm not perfect at that yet, but that quote has just, I've just let that quote meditate in my spirit. Being undefendable is a superpower. Someone complains, I don't get angry if I'm unoffendable. I don't keep me up at night I don't think, why do they say that for? You ever done that before? I've done it before. Like someone says something to you and you get it better at night. Like, why do they say that? Or someone didn't say hi to you. Are they mad at me? What? And what does your imagination do? It always goes to the worst. Your imagination will always take you to the worst place, right? That's a miserable way to live. And here's what I learned. The person that I'm worried about what they said or what they think about me, you know what they're not doing? Thinking about me. They're oblivious. Most of the time, they don't even know they did or said something, right? They go home and they have no idea you're upset with them or you're offended or you're worried about what they're not even thinking. So why am I letting someone be rent-free in my mind? I'm not going to let someone live in my mind rent-free. I'm going to be unoffendable. And again, it's a skill that you can learn to do. It takes discipline. For me, I've talked about before, during the day, that doesn't happen. But when I get worried about things, it's at nighttime when I go to bed. That's when my mind, I'm a night worrier, right? I don't worry much during the day. I stay busy. I can stay focused. If I start worrying, I can read a book. I can do something, right, to divert my attention. At nighttime, there's not a whole lot to do. And if I wake Kathy up too many times, that don't go too well for me either. So you only do that so many, hey, honey, let's talk. You can only do that so many times. And that doesn't work out too good. But I've learned that even at nighttime, I could actually make a decision. I'm not going to think about that anymore. And I'm going to choose to think about something else. Offense is a thief of joy. So you got to let God be God. You got to let God be God with your circumstances. And you got to let God be God with your offenses. And just say, God, I'm just putting that person in your hands. And I'm just going to trust you're going to take care of it. But again, I'm not letting them live rent-free in my mind. Don't do that, guys. Let's go to the next one. Having joy in our life. Number three, you can be confident when you invest in relationships. There was a study done by Harvard University on mental health. It's a 70-year study, generational. They did these people and they studied. They've actually written a book. It's a great book. It's not from a Christian perspective, but it's a great book. And you know what they said? The number one indicator for mental and physical health in people's life is healthy relationships. That's why COVID was so hard on America. Because when you isolate yourself from people, it causes depression. That having healthy relationships, got time to tell a story. Y'all remember Bob Gish? Bob Gish used to be an elder here, attended church a long time. When I was pastor here, I was in my 30s. Bob had a heart transplant in Nashville. Some of you remember that. And my wife and I drove in the middle of the night to the hospital at Vanderbilt so that we could be there and pray for Bob before the transplant the next morning. And so we got into the waiting room. There was a waiting room there. And Bob was asleep, and Kay, so we slept in the waiting room. And I remember waking up in the waiting room, and other people from Henderson, Rodney Michael had drove in, and like there's all these Henderson First people in the waiting room. And then Jen Frederick, she was working here as a secretary, and she called me. She says, Pastor, there's people coming on the way to work at the church, and people are coming to the sanctuary and praying for Bob. And then Kay came and got me and said, hey, Bob wants to see you. And so Kathy and I went, and we prayed for Bob. And he goes, hey, Kevin. I goes, would you go get Jeff and Darren? So I went in the lobby and got Jeff and Darren. And sometimes as a pastor, you're in these intimate moments that you feel kind of awkward, but I watched Bob and Kay talk to Jeff and Darren because Bob didn't know if he was going to live through that. And then his brother was there, and I went and got his brother. And all these people, and I went back to the lobby, and there's more people from Henderson in the lobby of the hospital. And I thought to myself, I was in my young 30s, Bob Gish is a rich man. Not because of wealth as far as money. Well, look at all these people that loved Bob Gish. All these people praying, all these people coming to the hospital. And I remember at that time as a pastor, thinking to myself, that's what I want. That was more wealthy than the house I lived in or the car I drove or the amount of money I had in a savings account. I wanted to be wealthy in relationships. And now social science has proven that being wealthy in relationships has more of an impact on your health than anything else. The survey they did students, they followed them for 50 years from the time they were college students until they died. The difference, even in their blood pressure and their heart attacks, people who had healthy relationships lived healthier lives physically than people who didn't. They're much more likely to have a heart attack. They're much more likely to have high blood pressure. There's something about having healthy, and I've seen it over and over again of, I just did Wayne Beck's mother's funeral. And I don't exactly remember how many siblings Wayne has, but those people love their mother. I mean, every one of them, you went and talked to them, they just was glowing about their mom. And I thought, that lady's a wealthy lady. Because I've been to some funerals that's been different, right? I've been to some funerals where it's just nasty. I mean, it's just the anger and the hurt and the offense and all that. Wayne Beck's mom wasn't that way. I mean, people are just, she was this and this. And it was incredible hearing the stories about their mother and these grandkids. I guess when they were small, Wayne's parents lived in a trailer, and all these grandkids on Christmas Eve would pile in this trailer. And they said, these are the best times of our life. It was crowded, and we're on top of each other. But they wouldn't have traded those Christmas Eves for $1 million. You know what I mean? That's wealthy. If you want to have joy in your life, don't, listen, a career, I believe in working, but having a position is not going to make you happy. It may make you happy for a little while, but not long term. Having that new car will make you happy for a little while, but how many know the new car smell eventually goes away, right? You get your grandkids in the car, there's no more new car smell. And that kind of stuff, that's the downside of grandkids. Whatever you get, that new thing, that new shiny thing eventually loses its shine to you. And research tells you when you get something new like that, like a new car, you're actually happier for a little while. But eventually, your level of happiness goes right back down where it started because that doesn't last. And what happens is you have to keep buying the new thing to keep your happiness level up. But relationships doesn't do that. And so you've got to invest in relationships. A couple more and we'll close. And number four, you can be confident that when you partner with missionaries that you share in their reward. Kathy and I learned this. When we as a church give to missions, not only does a missionary receive a reward for what they do, we receive the same reward. Paul says you are in fellowship with me, partakers of the gospel. What Paul was saying was, yeah, I'm the one out there planting the churches, but you're my partner, and you get just as much of a reward as I do. And as a church, there's nothing greater than we can invest in than the mission of God and spreading the gospel to people that are unheard. Number five, you can be confident, we talked about this earlier, that God will complete his work in you. Again, sometimes I wish God would work a little faster in me, right? Do you ever have questions about God and how he made you? I want to ask God why I wasn't taller. I always wanted to be taller. Hey, God, why'd you make me short? You know what I mean? Maybe you have questions like that. And again, sometimes I look at my character development and think, God, it wasn't near as fast as I like it to be. I look back and think, I should be further along than I am. But here's what I know. You could be confident that the work God started in you, he's going to finish. And that brings joy. Why? Because joy is something that's happening in you, not around you or to you. If you learn anything tonight, learn that. Joy is based upon what's happening inside of you, not on your circumstances, not on what you have or you don't have, not what's happening around you, not what's happening to you, but what's happening in you. And Paul says, I'm confident. I have the assurance that the work that God started in you, he's going to finish. Amen. Father, we just come to you right now. We want to be people of joy. And we pray that you would finish the work in each of us. Let's 5 minutes or so just pray and ask God to produce joy in your life.